Our loving Father, we thank you again for giving us Scripture and your Spirit, and we pray that you who inspired this part of your word would help us to grasp it and live in the light of it, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our chapter this morning is chapter 10 in the book of Daniel. I want to introduce it by telling you that for 3 years I was privileged to work at a church in London in the early 80s. There was a kind man at the church who was on the Wimbledon board, and he gave us in our first year 2 tickets to centre court, pretty well front row seats, and Kathy and I found a babysitter and we caught some buses and trains and helicopters and ships and made our way to Wimbledon for the first time, and it rained all day. And we sat in our seats under an umbrella completely alone in Wimbledon Centre Court and looked at the covers and took some photos of the covers. If you would like to see those, I'll show them to you. We still felt very privileged, and the kind man wanted us to have something better, and so he found us and he took us through secret doors into the players' accommodation, and we wandered through with him and saw all the great ones sitting playing cards or talking and waiting for the rain to stop. I mention that to you because the book of Daniel that we're studying has got some centre court action, which we've seen in chapters 1 to 6, and it has some behind-the-scenes privilege, which we've seen in 7 to 12. Chapters 1 to 6 of Daniel are the battleground where God's people live their lives in the strength of God for the glory of God. We've seen those great famous chapters. Chapters 7 to 12 are where we are taken behind the door, behind the curtain, and we see something of the very real heavenly world. We're given a picture, you may remember, in chapter 7 of the throne of God, and then in chapter 8 we're told some of the players who are yet to come onto the stage of world history. And then we saw last week in chapter 9 that Daniel gets down to pray for mercy for the people of God in the face of such a great conflict. Now we find it difficult. I find it difficult and you find it difficult to be people who remember the seen and the unseen. To walk by faith in the Word of God and not just sight is a difficult thing. It is easier for me to walk by sight and not by faith, because we are much more visual people. And the philosophy which is drummed into us all the time is things are natural. Supernatural is sort of for weird people. And we believers in Jesus don't want to appear to be nutters, do we, talking about unseen little people. I wonder if you can imagine, therefore, what it would be like to travel with the Lord Jesus in the first century. The wisest, the most wonderful, the sanest person the world has ever seen. And as you're travelling with the Lord Jesus, he gets you into little groups of twos and he sends you off to a village. And after you've had a pretty faithful and useful mission, you come back and you tell him some of the great stories. And he says to you, "I saw Satan fall." As you did your mission, it was a preview of Satan falling. Or some people come up to Jesus and they criticize him and they say, "We know where you get your power from. You get your power from the devil." And he turns to them and he says, "Why would Satan cast out demons? It's in his interest to possess people." And he talks about Satan as if he is a political leader in a nearby country. Or you're sitting at the Last Supper, and he turns and he looks at you and he says this as he looks you right in the eye. He says, "Do you know that Satan asked for you? Satan asked to sift you, to reduce you, but I have prayed for you." What a shock to our system. Astonishing from Jesus, isn't it? This awareness of the unseen world, the spiritual issues. And as Jesus talks about these things, and as the Bible talks about these things, you never get the impression that God is nervous. As if the battle is evenly poised, it's not evenly poised. He will win it. And you never get the impression that he's casual or wants us to be casual about the battle, as if it's a non-issue, because people are moving to two destinations all the time. And friends, people are moving to two destinations all the time, and they never emerge from their final destination. So as we come to Daniel chapter 10, we're not just behind the curtain for these last three chapters. We're being taken into a very significant meeting. You ever been taken to a very significant meeting? Where something is going to be said which is not going to be said to the ordinary person, but now it's going to be made available to the ordinary person. And in this significant meeting of Daniel 10, 11 and 12, we're going to discover that there is a clash which God has scheduled, and it will be played out on the centre court of the world, but the real issues are much, much bigger than what will be seen in the world. Whatever players you see in history, whatever battle you see taking place in front of your eyes, that is just a representation of a much greater cosmic battle. So look at chapter 10, verse 1. This is on page 885, and you'll see that Daniel, verse 1, is given information of a great war, a great battle. What we're going to do today, we're going to look at chapter 10, which just introduces the battle, and then in chapter 11, we're going to look at the description of the battle next week, and then chapter 12, what to do in the face of the battle. And I have to confess to you, I've not found anybody, I've never met anybody who's preached a sermon on just Daniel 10, because it's too unusual. And so what people generally do is that they preach a sermon on 10, 11, 12, which is the whole battle issue. But we're attempting the ridiculous this morning, which is just Daniel chapter 10. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to break it up into three lessons from the chapter which mark kingdom people. Okay? The first one is that God's kingdom people believe in the seen and the unseen. We actually believe in the seen world and the unseen world. Now, I don't need to remind you that Daniel was a man who lived in the real world. He sweated, he bled, he was a normal human being. In chapter 1, we see that he's caught up in the political wiles of joining the club or not. He understands politics. In chapter 2, we see that he understands religion. He has to come face to face with all the gurus and the astrologers like we do. In chapter 4, he understands power games. He sees Nebuchadnezzar, the leader, go way up and then be brought way down. We see in chapter 5 that he understands secularism. He knows what it is to be brought into a real ripper of a party, Belshazzar's party. And in chapter 6, we see that he is aware of life and death because he's thrown into a lion's den. He is a man who understands the real world, all the issues of the real world. But he also understands the real heavenly world. How do we know this? Because he has to grapple with information which he can't pick up from the world. He has to keep grappling with the scriptures. He has to keep grappling with visions that he didn't ask for. And so he is a man who's face to face with the real heavenly world. And what we discover in these first few verses is that Daniel is very serious, verse 2 and 3. He's serious about God. And God takes seriously, doesn't he, people who take him seriously. And in verses 4, 5 and 6, God reveals something, or God reveals someone to Daniel, which is extraordinary. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the river, the Tigris, it looks as though he's in Egypt. This is probably him in some kind of transported sense. He's in Egypt. And he says, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, which is a very translucent stone. His face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I can only say to you that if you get a vision like that, a real vision, it leaves its impact. I don't think we should hesitate to say that this is a vision of Christ. This is what is called a Christophany. Daniel is being allowed to see something of the second person of the Trinity before the incarnation. The reason I think this is because we've already seen the Son of Man in chapter 7. It's appropriate to see this person called Jesus before the great battle, which Jesus will be key to. Most importantly, I think this is a picture of Jesus because chapter 10, verses 5 and 6 is almost identical to Revelation 1, verses 13 to 15, where John sees Jesus. The descriptions are almost identical. The effect is almost identical. The two men both fall and are humbled. And the comfort is almost identical. In Daniel, the hand, the word of comfort, be not afraid. In Revelation 1, the hand, the word of comfort, be not afraid. I'm sure we are seeing here in these two apocalyptic books some vision of Jesus. Now, why does God do this? Well, because something very significant is happening. A very serious cosmic battle is going to be described. And before that happens, God gives his servant a vision of his greatness. It's the sort of thing God does again and again. When he calls Moses to a difficult job, he sees the glory at the burning bush. When he calls Isaiah to his very difficult job, he sees the holiness of God. When he calls Ezekiel, when he calls Jeremiah, when he calls Daniel, when he calls the Apostle Paul, a vision of God's greatness. And the Bible records these biblical visions of biblical people so that you and I will be helped to walk in the world by faith and not just by sight. Is this a crazy way to live? Is this a naive way to live? Not at all. Jesus says it's a blessed way to live. You know, for example, the story of Thomas, and he'd not seen the risen Jesus, and the others had seen the risen Jesus. But he'd been told of the risen Jesus, and he'd been told by these disciples who he knew and trusted pretty well. And they said, "We have seen the risen Jesus." And it would have been entirely appropriate if Thomas had said at that point, "Well, I haven't seen him, but I trust you. He's risen." And that would have been sensible faith. It would have been reasonable faith. And Jesus says it would have been a blessed position to take. That's the position that I myself take, that Jesus is risen. I've never seen him, but reliable witnesses have seen him and have recorded the fact for me and for you. And John says in chapter 20, "These are written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ and by believing have life in his name." So we don't have to see everything. There are hundreds of decisions made every day by what we hear and don't see. And God's kingdom people are meant to take seriously reliable witnesses and especially Jesus. I'll give you one example. Do you like the fact that Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms"? Does that warm your heart to think of that? Are you prepared to trust him? "In my Father's house are many rooms." He's the most reliable person in the universe, and therefore it's entirely reasonable for us to trust him. He's not a liar or a deceiver, is he? And Paul says, "Therefore, we fix our eyes on what is unseen," in brackets, "told to us by God. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal." Now, friends, we need to help one another to do this. I want you to keep reminding me about the unseen realities, and I'm going to keep reminding you about the unseen realities. And I do want some of you to model your commitment to the unseen realities. Pray because the unseen is real. Give because the unseen is real. Labor because the unseen is real. If I was to get a private detective to follow you any week of my choosing, would they be able to come back and say to me, "I'm absolutely persuaded that this person believes with a priority in the unseen world"? It's a good test, isn't it? And if they came back and said, "There's no evidence whatsoever that this person is anything but a temporal man or a temporal woman," how do you know that your talk is not just talk today and your singing is not just empty rhetoric? Somebody said to me they're enjoying the Daniel series. The sovereignty of God, important. Yes, it is. Now I want to know whether you believe the sovereignty of God is so real and so special that it affects every minute of every hour of every day. God's kingdom people believe in the seen and the unseen. Second, God's kingdom people believe that God is sovereign and fighting. Sovereign and fighting. I mean that God is victorious and yet he is in a battle. You see the picture in verse 5. It's a very, very impressive person, isn't it? The robe of a king, the golden belt of a king, transparent in appearance, face, eyes of fire, arms, legs, bright and strong, a voice like a crowd of 1,000 people. This is the Lord of glory. He's absolutely unbeatable. Who could possibly beat him? Who could stand up against him? If he says, "Be gone," you must be gone. When we see somebody like this, so great and so glorious, as one commentator says, we realize what Jesus put aside when he became a man and what he put aside when he became a sacrifice. What humility. And this vision of one so sovereign makes us think, well, trouble cannot possibly exist, but trouble does exist and there is a battle going on. And I want you to look with me now from verse 12 at a very unusual section. Daniel is told that his prayers have been heard and that someone has come in response to his prayers. But look at verse 13. I'm going to read it and then I'm going to tell you what it means. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future. Now that bizarre little piece of scripture, this is what it means. The messenger, who may well be Jesus or maybe an angel now, basically says to Daniel, we've heard your prayers, we've come to answer them, but we were held up. We were held up because there was something going on in the unseen world which involved the prince of Persia, which means the angel who represents Persia. And you'll see in verse 20, there is the prince of Greece as well. And there is the prince of the people of God called Michael. Something has been going on in the heavenly world which has basically delayed us. We had to solve something in the heavens before we could do something on the earth. Well, isn't that a humbling thing to be told? We think everything's just about here and now, and somebody comes and says, I'm sorry, there's been a delay in your plans, there's been a delay to your prayers, there's been a delay to your wishes, because actually something bigger was going on which would be almost impossible to explain to you. What a humbling piece of information. And I want to ask you whether you can believe that what we see in this world may be a micro version of what's going on in the unseen. Can you believe that? I don't want to be a nutter any more than you. But the Bible seems to teach very plainly that in the unseen world, where God rules, there is a battle that takes place which makes the battles of this world look little. Nobody's put this better than Abraham Kuyper, who was a great Dutch theologian and was the Prime Minister of the Netherlands in the early 20th century. And he's written this. If the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual world came to view, it would expose to our vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle ever fought on earth would seem by comparison a mere game. Not here, but up there. That is where the real conflict is waged and our earthly struggles drone in the backlash. In other words, says Abraham Kuyper, brilliant man, the man who founded the University of Amsterdam, founded his own newspaper, set up the labor union of the Netherlands and was the founder of the Christian Democratic Party, the first Christian Democratic Party in the world. But because he read his Bible seriously, this is what he came to. This was his conclusion. It's big up there. It's big up there. The point, however, I want you to notice is that the sovereign God, described in verses 5 and 6, is controlling a warfare, verses 13 and 14, which goes on in the present but will be gone in the future. But in the present, there is God and war. There is victorious sovereign God and fighting. Both are real. We need to hold on to the two because it's very easy, like an unbeliever, to say, I see the trouble and therefore I remove God from the equation. And the believer is tempted to say, I take God seriously. I cannot understand why he doesn't remove the trouble. It's a natural thing to say. How long, O Lord? How can you wait this long? And the Bible says, the sovereign God wages a war which he will remove, but we must wait for his timing. The time will come, as we've seen in the action of Daniel 1-6, when God's enemies and the great enemies of sin and sickness and death and grief and evil will be removed, and righteousness, Christ-centered living, Christ-centered heaven, peace, joy, fellowship, delight will be reinstated forever. The clearest proof of this that we've ever been given is when Jesus came into the world and demonstrated as clearly and as simply as he could what he is capable of and will fully do. And no better example, of course, of his power than winning the victory over evil and death on Calvary. So there's, you see, two marks of kingdom people. We are people who believe in the seen and the unseen. We're realists. We're also people who believe in the sovereign God and the battle. We are discerning. And the last thing, very briefly, God's kingdom means that we are weak and strong. Daniel is weak, he's old, but when he comes face to face with Jesus, we read in verse 8, he had no strength and he was helpless. And we read in verse 17, my strength is gone and I can hardly breathe. People who see something of the sovereign God in the Bible never have a fun time. Have you noticed that? They're always crushed by it, overwhelmed by it, impressed, equipped. But it is really, in the strict and literal sense, it is actually an awful experience, isn't it? And Daniel feels great weakness. He's been expressing his weakness in prayer. He now feels physically weak in the face of the Lord Jesus. But the Lord is full of strength. And in verse 18, he gives strength to Daniel. And he gives strength to Daniel so that he can cope with the message, verse 21, which is the book of truth, the message which is to be told. And this is typical of the people of God in every age. It pleases God to use people who know they're weak. And we express our weakness best in prayer. Daniel in chapter 10 is never weaker. We never see him look so weak. And yet he's never so effective and he's never so productive and he's never so proactive as when he expresses his weakness. Now, friends, we're very weak. I keep thinking I'm strong, which is why I'm such a bad prayer. You keep thinking you're strong too, which is why you struggle with prayer. But we must remind ourselves, not only is there an unseen world and there is a battle, but we are weak, which is why Jesus taught us to pray on a daily basis, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We're weak. We're even too weak for worldly powers, aren't we? You may have seen this week that Google has decided, although they're quite happy to put advertisements on their internet for abortion clinics and anti-religious advertising, they will not put a Christian advertisement on which offers an alternative or help in the face of abortion. They'll just not put it on. We're weak, aren't we? Our biggest problem, however, is when we think we'll solve it ourselves. We'll solve it with some earthly strategy. We'll solve it with some personal resources. And we don't go simply in prayer and we kneel before the one who's described in chapter 10, verse 5 and 6 as very, very great and wonderful. What a wonderful thing. You can go home, whatever you're facing, you can go home and you can get down on your knees beside your bed and you can pray to the one who's described in chapter 10, verses 5 to 6, and you know that he is for you. What a wonderful thing. Well, people of the kingdom believe in the seen and the unseen. Three people that I know have died this week: a relative, a former colleague, a friend. All died in the last week. They've moved from the seen to the unseen. I absolutely expect to see two of them again. It would be wonderful to see three, but I expect to see two. And those two who've gone off to meet their Lord will get that wonderful welcome into the inheritance, the unseen realities which are imperishable and can never spoil or fade. What a wonderful reality it is. God's kingdom people also grasp that we're in a battle under a sovereign God. He is in complete control. Nevertheless, we walk a rocky road, don't we? And we don't always get things done as quickly as we'd like them to be done because we don't understand all the issues. But he does. And his timing is perfect. And God's people, kingdom people, also recognize, hopefully, that they are weak and he is strong. And they call to him and he strengthens them. And he enables them to be extremely useful. Loved, helped, strengthened, and useful. Well, let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Our gracious God, we thank you this morning together for revealing to us something of the great unseen realities, more wonderful, more solid. And we pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on these things. We thank you too that in the midst of a battle you are sovereign. You do things wisely and wonderfully. Your timing is perfect. We pray that you would help us to trust you. And we thank you too that although we are weak, you are strong and you share your strength with the weak. And we pray that you would enable us and stir us to kneel before you and bring our weakness and all the needs of the world to you, gracious and great. Thank you for this part of your word, and please feed us with these truths and help us to live in the strength of them this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.